Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our living Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Edward Sorin had no business starting a college. A young priest born in 1814 in rural France, Sorin, at the age of 37, heeded the call to become a missionary to the new territories being opened up in Middle America. Making his pilgrimage by ship, rail, and on foot, he eventually arrived at a small town on the northern edge of Indiana with $310 in his pocket and a dream of building a great Catholic university. Securing permission and loans for the venture, Father Sorin worked with local architects and builders to complete what he called the main building in 1843. Within a decade, the fledgling university had outgrown that modest brick edifice Sorin designed, and so he enlarged it. A decade later, it could no longer contain his dreams, and so he tore it down and built another far grander building, nearly five times the square footage of the first one. At last, he thought, a building worthy of the ambitions God had planted in him. But then tragedy struck. In April of 1879, a fire consumed in 3 hours what had taken more than three decades to build. In the mid-19th century, three quarters of all colleges that were started failed, and the number one reason was fire. Little wonder that the teachers and students of Our Lady of the Lake College assumed that their dreams were dead. But Father Sorin believed otherwise. After walking through the still smoldering rubble of the destroyed building, he addressed the college community and told them that God had sent that fire because their dreams were not yet big enough. 3 weeks later, construction began on that same site in South Bend, Indiana, to erect a third main building, one that dwarfed the dimensions of the previous two and was crowned with a golden dome. And the main building of Notre Dame stands to this day as the central landmark of one of our country's great universities. Now, you may very well be wondering what this story of architectural ambition has to do with the passage in Acts that we just read about Peter's explanation of why he baptized uncircumcised Gentiles. After all, it makes no direct reference to plans, buildings, or universities. For that matter, it makes no indirect reference to them either. But if you will, I'd invite you to imagine for a moment that Peter is a builder. His blueprint is nothing less than the Torah, that collection of Jewish law and tradition that has guided him his entire life. Since his youth, he has built the temple of his faith with care. And when he met the young rabbi Jesus, he believed that he had met the master architect, the one elected by God to rebuild God's chosen people. When Jesus died on the cross, Peter was devastated. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was vindicated. Peter knew that Jesus had come to save all people, and so he enlarged the building of his faith accordingly. But he also knew that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the one spoken of in the law and the prophets. And so his request, his expectation, seemed not just modest, but obvious. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus the Christ, one needed to be Jewish. And if not Jewish by birth, then Jewish by choice, by conversion and circumcision. He felt so strongly about this, had constructed the walls of his theological conviction with such care that he would accept no compromise. He even wrangled with the Apostle Paul, challenging Paul's authority to preach to the Gentiles without first instructing them in the Jewish law. Peter knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was right. Until the fire, that is. The spark, as he tells it in today's reading, was a vision where the Lord commanded him to eat food he knew to be impure, food no faithful Jew would touch. And so Peter, secure in the fortress of his righteousness, protested, "By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever touched my lips." But God insists, telling Peter, "What I have declared righteous, you must not call unclean." The flames kindled by that spark intensify when the Spirit leads Peter to the homes of Gentiles and tells him to show no partiality, that is, to treat and regard these Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, just as he would regard and treat Jews. And so he preaches to them about Jesus. And when he is finished, the flames ignited earlier now consume the edifice of his convictions as Peter witnesses the Holy Spirit descend upon them, just as it had once descended on him, even though they knew nothing of the Jewish law. And so he feels compelled to baptize them. Peter's dreams, it turns out, weren't big enough. And so they were devoured by the consuming flames of God's expansive love. It is so easy for me, and perhaps at times for you, to be so sure that we are right. Having grown up in the faith, members of a wonderful church, cherishing the traditions of our elders, we may at times be tempted to limit the power of God's love by ruling some people in and others out. Particularly at this divisive time in our culture, we may conclude that someone is too conservative or too liberal, too radical or too traditional, really, to be a follower of Jesus or a recipient of God's love. We may, with all the good intentions we muster, be absolutely certain that we are right, and therefore that those who disagree with us are wrong. Yet the Acts of the Apostles that we have been reading together this summer is not, as it turns out, primarily a story of the triumph and spread of the gospel by those who were right, sharing the word of Jesus with those who were wrong. Rather, it is regularly a story of how God's grace and love has to convert the hearts and minds of those who were the most religious, the most faithful, that God loves everyone. Even those people who are not like us, who seem a little peculiar or different, who aren't what we expected or wanted. The book of Acts, when you read it with care, is simply littered with stories that remind the followers of Jesus that every time you draw a line between who's in and who's out, you will find Jesus on the other side, identifying with them, caring for them, loving them, just as he loves us, and inviting us to do the same. Peter says as much to those who now fear he has left the true faith. His friends and companions who had counted on him to stand up for the tradition, yet now worry he has deserted them. He tried, he assures them, he really did to insist on the traditions of their faith. But ultimately the walls of resistance and righteousness he had so carefully built were no match for the all-consuming flames of God's love. And so he finally surrendered, asking his friends humbly, "Who was I to hinder God?" All of which makes me wonder whether the next time we are surprised or maybe even offended by whom God loves or chooses or works through or saves, perhaps we can call them to mind the stories of Peter and Father Soren and all the other followers of Jesus whose dreams, as grand as they were still not big enough. In looking at the plans we have made for the future, surveying the blueprints we have drawn that specify with such care who is right and who is wrong, perhaps at that moment we'll find the courage and faith to lay all those plans and blueprints before our Lord and then give God a match. Thanks be to God. Amen.